wonderful truth in that song for sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. As we continue to look through this, Paul has been writing to this young church, communicating to them his love for them, his ministry philosophy, in how he interacted with them and calling them to record that they knew how he had acted among them. We last week talked through some sections where he defended against some apostleship and talked about how brethren had attacked their own people and it attacked him. So don't be surprised that they're attacking you. And killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, persecuted us. We pick up then in verse 17 through verse 20 this morning. He says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What would cause you to quit? Let's reverse the question. What causes people to continue in the face of difficulty? What causes people to endure what really no human being should be able to endure? I guess that really depends on what you're striving for, doesn't it? Pastor Adam recently recommended a book to me that I just finished. It's about the Shackleton journey around the South Pole, and the thing that's called, the book is called Endurance. The ship was named Endurance. If you've never read the book, it's quite a challenging book. It's one of those books that when you think things can't get worse, it does. And then when you think they can't get worse, it does. And then when it's impossible to get worse, it does. And then it's impossible, and it does. And it's, you know, about 400 pages of that. And you're like, are you serious? Every one of the men on that journey survived against incredible odds. It's quite a fascinating story. Matter of fact, just this year in March, they found the ship completely preserved. You want to go to, I guess it's British TV. I forget the exact way. But they have a video of it, and you can see the word endurance on the ship. The book is also entitled that. What keeps men doing that? What causes men in Navy SEAL training to do what they do? If you've never studied any of the guys that do Navy SEAL training, it's pretty ridiculous, to be honest. Do you know what the Navy SEALs tell their men going into training? I want you to get this. Only 20% of their training will be physical. 80% is mental. It's what you tell your mind you can't do or you can do. That makes a huge difference. And the truth is, we have stories, not only stories about the men of Shackleton's journey, but other stories of when you're looking at it, you're like, I could never do that. But what if you thought you could? What if you just felt like every day I don't have another choice but to survive another brutal winter that was going on there? And when I say brutal, if you read the book, you'll figure out that that's the case. You can push your body further than you think you can, because our mind is a powerful thing. Paul pushed through and kept going through all the difficulties that he did, and he lays those out in another text of Scripture, doesn't he? This many times I was shipwrecked, and this many times I was beaten, and this many times I was left for dead, and in prison, and in failure. I mean, he goes through all this stuff, and then he calls it our light affliction. You're like, okay, Paul. Paul had been through much. But in this text of Scripture, his motive for enduring, his motive for just plowing through and continuing was the people. It was them. He says very clearly here that they were the reason that he does what he does. They were the reason that he would get to heaven and be the crown. He said, all I want is for you to be there. What motivates us to keep going? I want us to see simply from this text this morning that we must never allow the enemy to stop us, because those we see won to Christ can bring us joy. I wish you had sat at the table at the board meeting this week on Tuesday as Josh, I won't use his last name for security reasons, but who's been a chaplain in the Ukrainian army, he's an American, was there to serve orphanages and was asked by the Ukrainian army, will you come help us in the spiritual needs of the soldiers? As Josh sat at the table and wept about what was happening and what God was doing and what they have endured, and yet he's sharing the gospel day in and day out. The joy of the people's lives that are changed. I want us to see first off this morning Paul's heart's desire. He says in verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, remember that's in Acts chapter 17, they were run out of town sooner than they really wanted to be. Some believe at 3 weeks, some believe as maximum of 3 months, but Paul was there a very brief time. He was forced to leave. He says, we were only there for a short time in presence, but not in heart. You're still very much in our heart today, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, Paul said. It's very interesting. He uses a term here, being taken from you. This word is used for parentless children as well as childless parents. The Greek term specifically describes separation between people. It was often used in the context of parent-child relationships in which it could describe either the children who had been orphaned by their parents or parents who had lost their children. Here Paul depicts himself as a father cut off from his children, the Thessalonian believers. It's interesting that he would use that term in this text of Scripture because he's already relayed a ministry philosophy from a nursing mother standpoint and from a father. And Paul says, as I love you so deeply, it's as if I have been childless. I've been taken away, separated from me. Paul says, I long to be with you. The verb literally means to be orphaned. It is the only time it's used in the New Testament is here. To Paul, it was as if his family were being torn apart when he left them. And he hoped the separation would be brief because it broke his heart to leave them as infant babes in Christ, one author said. Paul could not see them face to face, but they were certainly not out of his heart. You get the idea as Paul penned these words that this church was constantly at the forefront of his mind, everything that he did and said. Paul longed to see them and had tried diligently. And in fact, Paul gets personal here. He doesn't just talk about the team trying to get to them. He says in verse 18, even I, Paul. Paul says, I have done everything I could to get back to you, but I just couldn't do it. Paul says this about other people, that he longed to see them. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He told the church at Galatia in chapter 4 and verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you, Paul said. I want to be there to encourage you to move along. Have you ever had someone that you long to see so much that it hurt? I mean, you just couldn't wait. You've been separated from them. Lisa and I spent 6 months apart while I served in the military. When I left, Sarah was 6 months old. And when I came home, she was walking and talking, and much of that I had completely missed. And we didn't have video chats and email and all that kind of stuff back in that day. I think we talked twice on the phone, maybe three times, something like that. Very little. We wrote letters back and forth, which were... usually the letter I was answering was three letters or four or five letters deep because of the overseas movement of mail and all that kind of stuff. But we both remember specifically the two-month mark. I don't know why it sticks out in our minds, but for me, it stuck out because I realized I had double to go what I had just endured. it was like, okay, this is not possible. Like, but there was nothing I could do. I mean, I could go AWOL, but I was on an island in Okinawa, Japan. So where was I going to go, right? Like, it was, I mean, there was no option, but it was as if it was just being ripped apart. Longing, great desire to see them would be an understatement. I remember when we landed in America, the Marine Corps being the kind, gentle souls that they are, marched us by our family. They didn't just dismiss us, they marched us by them, intentionally, of course, you know. And, of course, you can't look to the side to see them, but I caught enough of a glimpse that there was Sarah standing in a little teal dress. I'll never forget that. I hadn't seen them in 6 months. Longing to see them would be an understatement. Matter of fact, that was a Saturday when I landed. We stayed up all night talking and then tried to go to church Sunday morning. It was pretty fruitless to go to church that morning, I can just tell you, because I was jet-lagged and exhausted before it was all said and done. But what are some of our heart's desires? What do we long after? Paul said he longed after these people, to develop them, to see them saved. They were already saved, but to see them continue to grow. Do you have desires for your children, for your marriage, for your ministry, for future plans? What is it that you desire, and what are you willing to do to have that desire? But number two, we see a hindering devil. Paul had desired to see them, but he had a problem. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul makes this personal, as I said. It wasn't that he was willing to send someone to check on them, though he did. That wasn't sufficient. He himself wanted to be there. This word hindered means to cut into. Cutting into someone during a race, for instance. Breaking up a road to make it impassable. That's the idea. We could illustrate that. Let's assume this morning that someone needed to run into the auditorium. And this center aisle here, we started sticking feet out in front of people, and we started throwing chairs out in front of them, and we put, you know, beads on the floor so that they'd slip and fall and break their neck, and, you know, that kind of stuff. That's the idea of being hindered. We would cut them off. Let's say that as they ran in, people jumped in front of them and they had to stop and try to move around. That's the word picture that Paul is doing. But it's not just individuals doing this, it's the devil. He's trying to hinder. The enemy will continue to try to hinder our ministry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. So how do we handle this hindering? Well, Peter gives us some good advice in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Can I just say this to you? Maybe the difficulties that a number of our precious people are going through right now is the devil trying to cut us off as a ministry. Maybe he's just trying to hinder us, and maybe he's just working to do. Now listen, sometimes crazy things happen because we're just dumb, okay? Sometimes it's our own choosing that we make messes. But the truth is, we do have an enemy who wants to constantly cut us off. So how do we handle this? Well, number one, he tells us to be sober. To be sober, that is well-balanced or self-controlled. In other words, we need to have the idea in this text in 1 Peter is that we need to be calm, collected in spirit, circumspect, looking around us, making sure we know what's happening all around us. You know what's interesting is that most people who get in a dangerous situation die not because of the situation, but because they lost their head in the situation. Matter of fact, one of the things they teach you in combat medicine, which everybody gets a basic first aid and so forth. Gino had to slip out with one of his kids. He was a combat medic. You can actually take a direct chest wound from a rifle and live if you can keep yourself from going into shock. Now, that's a little difficult to do when you got a gaping chest wound. I got that, okay? But have you ever noticed, if you watched a movie or read a book or whatever, they say to the person, hey, you're fine. You're going to be fine. It's not a problem, da-da-da-da-da. The reason for that is if you keep them from going into shock, there is a great chance that they're going to survive, but your body naturally goes into shock. Here's what the devil thrives on. He thrives on getting you in a bad situation and you making it worse. The chaos that comes from it. And the running to and fro and the decision making that's not rooted in Scripture. That's what he wants to do. And Peter says to us, hey, be sober. Don't let him confuse you. Then he says, be strict in our attention. Be vigilant, in other words. To be in constant readiness. To be on the alert, if you will. Be aware that there's an enemy, but also know that you're not defeated. He is defeated. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. But be alert. Be ready to respond to whatever is taking place. Typically, Lisa and I walk early in the mornings, especially in this heat, the earlier the better, right? It's just that way. And Wednesday morning, a car slowly passed me with two very suspicious individuals in it. And those of you that have been in my house, nobody passes my house accidentally. Like, there's nothing at the end of my road. So why do people pass my house? So anyway, so he turned the corner, went by her, then turned around and circled the block. Okay? Well, now my antennas are up because I'm like, I don't know what this guy's doing. And ours is not a real popular block. I mean, I know I have a pretty house, but it's not a house that people roll by just to look at, right? Like, it's like, that's not what's happening. So now I'm like, what happens? Well, then he starts towards me again. Now he's going to pass me again. And there is quite a distance between where I am and where Lisa is. But at this point, I'm running. Don't get the mental picture. It's okay? I'm just, all right. And when I get to the corner, I yell for her and motion for her. Why? I don't know. Was something going to happen? I don't know that. But I can tell you I want to be vigilant. It was interesting when she got to me. She said, are you concerned about that car? And I said, I am. She said, the Lord just told me to be concerned about that car. I'm like, that's good. We're on the same page. That's a good thing, right? Now, here's the thing. All right, that was a physical threat, if you will. Now, whether it was legit or not, I don't know. But it certainly calls me to be vigilant all of a sudden. Now the question for us is, how vigilant are we in our spiritual life? Are we recognizing the passes of the enemy? Do we recognize that quote-unquote innocent temptation to sin? That seemingly insignificant thing that's passed by our way that either we linger on when we know we shouldn't, or we give a second thought to, or whatever it might be, are we vigilant? Can I tell you, the devil could care less what defeats you. He just wants you defeated. He didn't care if good things defeat you. Just as long as he can defeat you, that's all he cares about. So be vigilant. So be sober, be strict in our attention, or vigilant. Number three, be set against firmly is the idea, or we could say it this way, stand. He says in this text as well that we can stand against the devil. Look back at that 1 Peter text where he says here, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 6. We just finished that book a few weeks ago. Well, we put on the armor of God. Why? So that we can stand. Why? To stand. To stand. And stand. That's what he keeps saying in that text, isn't it? That's what he wants us to do. This word means to be in opposition to, or to set oneself against, or to oppose. This is not an offensive position primarily. It is a defensive position. I'm standing. Now, if you've done any kind of, whether you want to call it martial arts or boxing or just wrestling in high school or whatever, flat-footed is the worst position you can be in most of the time. Right? You're in trouble as soon as they get you flat-footed, okay? But you want to be in a guarded position, if you will, in order to be ready for the onslaught. Now listen, I'm not trying to tell us that every time you walk around a corner, there's a devil waiting for you. Okay? But can I tell you this? He's a lot more around than we give him credit for. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy us. And again, he'll use anything he can to do that. Are we aware that we have an enemy? How do we respond to his hindering? When he cuts us off, how do we respond to that? Don't you love it when people cut you off in the road? Most of you lose your religion when that happens, right? If you have any, right? We don't like it when it happens. Well, the devil is constantly trying to do that. And number three, Paul says he has a hopeful delight in verses 19 and 20. He says, well, what is our hope? Our joy. What is our crown of rejoicing? Paul says, what am I looking forward to? What is it that I'm striving for, if you will? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I've often thought about people that we will meet in heaven that we had an opportunity to impact with the gospel. Maybe it's people that were saved under ministries of people that we led to Christ, or missionaries that we supported that we've never met, these individuals who are seeing people saved. I think often of Jason and Charity Rochelle. They are, what is it, their fifth church plant already in the processes in this term. It's incredible. They already have men who they've won to Christ and discipled, who are now planting churches, and they're winning people to Christ, and they're discipling them. And ready for this? We get to be a part of that. Every time we give to Faith Promise and we support Jason and Charity, those men and ladies who are coming to know Christ as their Savior, we get to be a part of that. I don't know how heaven's going to work. I'm not sure that we're going to really care when we get to heaven, but it'd be pretty cool for people to walk up and say, hey, you know what? Part of your offerings helped me come to know Christ as your Savior. Thank you. I don't know that it's going to work that way. But I do know this. Paul says in multiple places that people themselves are the crown. The fact that they will be there will be reward enough, if you will. What a jewel that would be. This hope that he talks about here is a joyful, confident expectation. He says, I'm glorying in you. That's the term rejoicing. When people are disciples of Christ, it is a joy and a crown to those who are their mentors. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, I'll get it out, and long for, my joy and crown. Crowns, by the way, aren't given until Jesus returns. Paul doesn't need crowns because they, the people, will be his crowns, he's saying. In effect, he asked what would be the greatest blessing he could possibly receive at the judgment seat of Christ. They were. That would be the greatest blessing. One author said the reference to a crown carries the image of a laurel wreath worn on the head in reward for a victor at a Greek athletic contest. And Paul says, you are that crown for me. The crowning achievement, if you will. And then Paul introduces a subject here. He says, in the last part of verse 19, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The idea of at his coming is introduced here, will be referred to again and again in this book. Matter of fact, we talk about the end times in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are significant in the theology of what's going to happen in end times. In a more technical sense, this at his coming describes the arrival of royalty. The idea is that when royalty comes, they say he's coming. That's the idea. Christian writers then, biblical writers, use the term to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting. Paul uses a couple of play on words here. Remember, John the Baptist was to come to make the path straight. Right? Literally, to remove hindrances, to remove obstacles, so that the king could come. That was John the Baptist's purpose. And he was. Prepare the way in the wilderness, the Bible says. Okay, this idea of hindering, that's what someone did. They removed all the hindrances so that royalty could arrive on time. Paul introduces this term to this church at Thessalonica, and he's going to come back to it over and over again. So remember that term as we get to it later on in our study. The church themselves, these believers in Christ, were given the opinion to the world about Paul's ministry. Remember, chapter 2 is primarily a defense of his ministry because people were attacking who he really was as an apostle. But Paul says, here, can I tell you? You guys are proof of the evidence of what kind of ministry I had. You are my glory. The word there is opinion. To give the right opinion of God, all to the glory of God. That's the idea. Paul says, you are the opinion that people need to see about what kind of ministry I had. It's interesting that he finishes chapter 2 with this idea. It is always a joy to know that people are walking in truth. Other biblical writers use this. Matter of fact, Paul's going to use this later in chapter 3. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Apostle John writes, in two different places, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Paul had made a difference in these people's lives, and they were the reason that he was to glory. Jude verse 22 says, and some have compassion, making a difference. So Paul finishes this chapter 2 with a defense of his ministry philosophy. Here's how we do ministry. And I've said this already in multiple messages, but this is how we want our ministry to reflect. This is what we want to do for ministry. This is the philosophy that we want to carry out at Emmanuel Baptist Church every day. Because it's a biblical philosophy. And Paul says, this is the defense that I offer you. Whose life are we investing in today? Are we investing by giving to missions and to other ministries and so forth? Some of you invested in young people this week to go to camp. Investment. During ministry, we can lose sight of the joy of reaching people with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can forget why we do what we do. We can, if you will, get in a rut. A rut's a grave with both ends kicked out of it. We can get in a rut of ministry and we do things because that's what we do. Instead of realizing that what we're doing is impacting lives with the gospel. We can give our faith promise without thinking about the fact that people are today on the mission field because we as a church can give to them and people will hear the gospel today. People will be fed in the Ukraine today and be handed a Bible, many of them for the very first time, an actual copy of God's word because of giving. That's just one way we can invest. Sunday school teachers, master club teachers, children's church workers, preschool workers, we're all investing in people. Can I ask you this morning, imagine that your child, your young child, is on the verge of a cliff and you're moving towards them in a rescue effort because you can see the inevitable. They're going to fall. And if they do, they will lose their life. What would stop you? What would distract you? Would you stop on the way to get an ice cream? Or how about to have a conversation with someone? Hey, Tom, how are you doing? Well, it's been a while since you know what? Let's get together. But my kid's about to jump off the cliff, so I'll be back to you in just a few minutes. No, you don't care. Now, please listen to me. I'm not saying it's wrong to get an ice cream. All right? I'm not saying it's wrong to have a conversation with someone. I'm not saying that we should be rude. What I'm saying is, how much do we prioritize doing what we do to reach people with the gospel? Can I put a little plug in here? Are you willing to sacrifice a little bit of time to minister in a public school this school year? Because the training's coming. We could impact lives. These are boys and girls. Listen, these are boys and girls who may never hear the gospel otherwise. You're like, come on, Pastor. That's impossible. Don't you know we live in Kings Mountain? Don't you know I can tell you people that have never heard the name Jesus Christ in a proper sense right here in this city? There are boys and girls all around here. This is one of it. You're like, you're trying to guilt trip us. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just saying this is an opportunity for us to impact people with the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. Is that not our joy? Is that not our crown of rejoicing? Is it not worth that to us? Paul says it was. We have something far more important than rescuing a child off a cliff physically. I'm not saying that's not important. It is. Will we keep going? When it gets difficult, when things aren't going like we think they should go, when we have hindrances, when we keep tripping over the obstacles that's been placed in our way, we keep getting cut off, do we keep going? Paul says, it's worth it. You're worth it in every way. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, how we needed that. We need to be reminded of what really is important. Lord, the truth is, I need to be reminded of that. It's easy to get bogged down with other things, but people, that's what Paul was looking to. Paul could have easily said, look at all the churches I planted, or look at all the books that I've written, or look at all the, but it was people. That's what mattered to him. And that's what mattered to you. May we be a church family that continues faithfully to reach people with the gospel in whatever way we can, because it's your priority. May we never be discouraged from stopping. May we just keep going and keep going and keep going. Thank you for these reminders from Scripture this morning, dear Lord. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I just ask you this morning, has God spoken to your heart? Are you willing to just keep plowing ahead? Can you see others in your line of sight? Boys and girls, moms and dads, people on the mission field, names that have popped up who have been saved because of your faithfulness. Don't quit. Don't quit. May God work in your lives. Would you stand quietly, heads bowed and eyes closed? She's going to begin to play quietly. Would you respond to God this morning? Maybe you're just discouraged and you say, God, I've been discouraged, but I don't want to quit. And I think it's not worth it to do the extra study or the extra this. May I see in my mind's eye the people, the children in my class, or the whatever it might be. May we invest in them. I'm going to let her play one more time through.